before we get started, I am going to go ahead and pray, because what we were mentioning earlier and what we dealt with from the very beginning of this service was the reality of our sin. And one of the ways that sin impacts us is it impacts our minds, and it even impacts our ability to hear the Word of God. It impacts my ability to be able to speak the Word of God, to preach it truthfully. There is much fear at times in diving into certain topics, and there's much resistance in hearing certain topics. So let us turn to the Lord, and we will pray a prayer of illumination. I will pray it, so that God might be with us and we might overcome this so we can hear properly from Him. So please bow your heads with me as I pray. Dear Lord, we come to You again today as Your children. And Lord, we are needful of many things. We see the evil of others and the evil in our own hearts, and we often doubt Your word. We doubt Your plan, and we doubt Your goodness. We see sickness and disease. We see the acts of the evil one and of demons, and we lack faith. In this, we are still like little children who need a wise father to show us the way. Lord, we pray that You would show us Your way today. We pray that we would set aside our own imaginations, our own biases, and Lord, You would open our minds to hear Your word anew. And Lord, please send Your Spirit to help us delight in Your word. And finally, Lord, renew our desire to love others more deeply and to seek out the sort of gospel, good news, and forgiveness that You have for us and that You have for this world. Let us be a light to the world in light of this good news that You have given to us and that we declare today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our text for today, we're going to be continuing the book of Mark. So if you have a moment, go ahead and if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. I'll give you a moment to get there. And so I will read this chapter, and when we're done, as we are accustomed to, I will say this is the word of God, and you can say thanks be to God. And then we'll rise and sing the Gloria Patri. So Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And He came to her, and He raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. And in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and He left the house. And He went away to a secluded place. And He was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for Him, and they found Him. And they said to Him, "Everyone is looking for You." And He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came to do." And He went into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. This is the word of God. Well, one of the things that you learn about the Gospel of Mark as we've gotten into it, I'm sure you've seen this, but as you study it, Mark is sort of the Cliff Notes version of the Gospel in some ways. It's very quick. Everything is immediately. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It has the fewest words out of all of them. And having introduced us to Jesus already, Mark gets right to the point of who Jesus is and what He is doing. And in this section that we're looking at, he goes through the ministry of Jesus in his first location. And that is Capernaum on the shores of Galilee. So northern Israel, up around the Sea of Galilee. And in this section of his gospel, Mark tells of Jesus' great power, his great compassion for others, but ultimately that he has this strong desire to go beyond being a mere miracle worker and to be a great preacher of the gospel. And so as we see in the very beginning of this passage, Jesus comes into the house of Peter. And his whole point in going there, I think, is it comes on the heels of what he was doing earlier that day, in which is he had gone to synagogue like any faithful Jewish man of his day, sort of like we get up on Sundays or eventually we get up and we come here because we meet later, but most people get up on Sunday and they go to church and they have their time of teaching, their time of worship, and then they go and they hang out with friends, they go over to people's homes afterwards, which, you know, we don't do because that would be midnight, but at some point you will see us take on the similar pattern. And so what we pick up in this story is exactly that. This is the after church fellowship time. Well, and what happens once they're there? Well, there is a great need. There is a sickness. And it's interesting to note this, that before Jesus had been doing these miraculous things, he'd actually healed people in the synagogue. So I think what Mark is setting up here is that Jesus is actively working in the current religious system of the day. He's doing these things in the synagogue. He is active and alive within the Jewish religion. He's a faithful Jew, and he is saving people out of that situation. But what also is he doing? He's going into a home, and he's bringing salvation to that home. That's what this picture of healing is that Jesus is not limited to the synagogue, but his power extends beyond that, even to the point where he goes into the home of some faithful followers and finds that their mother needs saving. And that's exactly what he does, is he saves her. If you read in the parallel verses in Luke, it talks about this healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It says that she was very sick. Actually, the word is, she had a high fever. She had a mega fever. In Greek, the word mega means big or large. And in this case, she had a very high fever. And just so you know, this wasn't the sort of thing of, hey, take some aspirin and it'll go away. They had fever as the sort of disease that people could linger with for weeks or months and even die of. So this is a dire situation. She is there, as far as we know, she is laid out. She is not in any condition to do anything. And what does Jesus do? Well, it says, with a mere touch, he raises her up and the fever leaves her. It's easy for us to miss this because we're not native Greek speakers, but Mark is not merely teaching us history. He's doing that. This is historical. This happened. Peter actually was married. I know some people might doubt that, but he actually had a mother-in-law and all of the blessings and cursings that came with that. I'm sure he enjoyed all of that. But he had great compassion on this mother-in-law of Peter. And what is going on there is that she is literally raised up from her fever. Now, the Greek word there is this word agero. And actually, Mark will continue to use this word. He's going to use this word 12 more times in the next 15 chapters. And each time he's using it in reference to this idea of people being raised up. So that's what Jesus is doing. It's this picture, right? So when I say it's not mere history, he's getting at a point. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the sort of person who saves people and he raises them up. You know, it's interesting. I won't get into too much of rabbit trail, but there's a controversy in scholarship about how the Gospel of Mark ends. There's a longer ending and there's a shorter ending, and the earliest manuscripts don't have the longer ending, the later manuscripts do. And that leads many people to say, because the shorter ending is essentially, and I don't want to, it's not a spoiler, I hope everyone knows, Jesus dies and then they go to the tomb and it's empty. And they're told that he's risen, but they don't encounter the risen Christ in the shorter ending. The longer ending, they do. And this leads some people to say that, you know what? Mark was the earliest gospel, and they didn't have much of a conception of resurrection then because that developed later. This is, certain scholars will say this today. Well, I think they need to go back and they need to read Mark 1 right here, because even right here, with this word, agero, to raise up, Jesus is painting the picture of resurrection. He will later use this in reference to himself. So, no, the gospel of Mark is literally filled with references to resurrection. Now, if we go with the idea that the shorter ending is the more accurate, then perhaps we don't get the full meal deal at the end. But my friends, you have to be very blind and obtuse not to notice this theme of resurrection throughout. And that's exactly what Jesus does for this poor woman. And what's her response? It says that she got up and immediately she begins to serve him. So let's note, her healing is complete. It is perfect. It wasn't take two of these and call me in the morning, we'll see how you're doing. It was immediate. He touches her, raises her up, and she is a new person. And what is she fit for? She is fit for service of the Lord. Notice that. He heals her to make her fit for service. He doesn't say, be fit for service, and I'll heal you. Right? You think about the heretics on Christian television that will do that. They will tell you to get your healing. To get your healing, you got to send them some money. To get your healing, you have to do a formula. It's almost like magic, like there's an incantation, right? And even then, what are they healing? They're healing, oh, back pain or something that is common to everyone. These people don't go out to the real places of ministry, the real healings that need to be taken place, that need to happen. That's not what Jesus does at all. No, his healing is perfect, it is thorough, it is complete, and it is immediate. And we see it right there. And he does it because simply he has compassion on this woman. He loves this woman. He loves this household, and he is coming to save this household. So when we look at Jesus, we can contrast him to the false teachers and to the heretics that will try to play off that they have a healing ministry today. We'll touch on that a little bit later. Talk about Jesus who has a real healing ministry. But that being said, the result of the healing is that Jesus gets served by her. And everyone gets served by her. So the result of that is that Jesus, that she rises up to serve him. And, you know, the thing about that is that she is this picture of the church in this sense, right? She's this woman who's in a bad place. She needs healing. She gets raised up. And what does she do? She immediately follows after Christ. That's a good example. That's a great example for us. So moving on, there's this next scene that we get to, is that Jesus, he goes on and he begins to heal people outside of that, right? It says that there are basically two types of people that begin to get brought to him, and a little bit of backstory on that. It says that they're there and they're just hanging out at the house until sundown. Well, what happens at sundown? Well, Sabbath is over. So on the Jewish Sabbath, starts Friday night, you get up, you go to synagogue, you go to church on Saturday morning, then you go have food and hang out, and they didn't have TV, so I don't know what they did, but they played games, I don't know, they hung out with each other, talked, and ate food. And then when sundown comes, Sabbath is over, that means you can get back to work. That means that if you have a sick person and there's a healer nearby, you can pick up the sick person and you can take them to the healer. So that's exactly what happens, because word has begun to already be spread about what Jesus can do. And Mark is clear, there are two types of people that are brought to Jesus. They're all lining up at the door of the house. Well, and he even goes as far as to say it's the whole city. Now, some people will say that's an exaggeration. I don't know. I mean, could it be that it was such a large crowd that they're saying, hey, it's like everyone's here. I mean, we say that, right? The whole city showed up. I mean, and there might have been, you know, Bob who stayed home and missed it. We're not counting that. But clearly the idea is that there's this massive crowd, that Jesus has had this impact. And think about, well, why? It wasn't just that he had healed Peter's mother. Remember last week's sermon? He had healed the demoniac. He had cast out a demon in the synagogue. So people had gone to a synagogue that morning. They had seen somebody get healed. And they thought, hey, there's our ticket. Jesus, where is he? He's over at Peter's house. All right. Let's take Stan. He needs to get healed. Let's take him over there. Let's get him healed. And that's exactly what they were doing. There's also a little bit of confusion that some people have here. It says that all were brought to him and that he healed many. I don't think these two words, sometimes people get them confused, all and many. The all and the many are not contradictions. I think he did heal all. He healed all who were brought to him. And what Mark is stressing is that this all was many. Right? There were a lot of people getting healed. I mean, essentially what Jesus is doing at this point, just so you get an idea of the scope, the breadth of what Jesus is doing in his healing ministry, he is essentially eliminating demonic activity and sickness in Capernaum. He is changing an entire city. Now, it's not very controversial when you look into this text to say that Jesus healed sick people. But we need to turn for a moment to this idea that Jesus healed the demon-possessed. You see, there is a lot of dispute, a lot of interest about demon possession. Now, today, I think one of the hindrances we might have to it is there are very silly movies out there like The Exorcist and other things like that, and so you imagine people levitating and heads spinning around and just all sorts of craziness. I've personally been around some Christian movements when I was a missionary that had some very interesting ideas of what demon possession and exorcism look like. But I think that we can't be distracted by maybe what are some of the falsities or abuses that we've seen. We have to take Mark at his word here. It's easy to dismiss first century people is ignorant, and to write off demon possession is misdiagnosed mental illness. It certainly is possible that we could read historical accounts that the people were misdiagnosed. I would submit to you today, there are many people who are misdiagnosed in both ways. The demonic and the influence of demons on people and how that impacts them is real. You think about it, what does the evil one, we have an enemy, what does he want? Well, what he wants and what the fallen angels, those who would be helping him and against us, what do they want? They want people to hate God. They want people to worship themselves. They want people to be idolaters. They want people to break the Ten Commandments. They want people to harm themselves and others. Does anybody see that going on in the world today? Do you think there's any connection between the rise of these ills that we see daily and we see plastered all over the headlines and the fact that there is a growing lack of faith, that there is a growing lack of worship of the true God, that there is a growing idolatry, especially in the Western civilization that we come from? Maybe we're the ones who are a bit naive to think that these weapons that we have, these spiritual weapons that we have as the church, and that as the church goes out and builds more churches and builds a kingdom, that if we don't take our weapons seriously and we don't take our enemies seriously, that maybe we're going to see real problems as a result. Now, I would submit to you that the demonic, whether or not it is people giving crazy manifestations like we see here, where the unveiling of the demonic is more obvious, or it's simply the unveiling of the demonic in our own hearts as we listen to the voice which tells us to sin, which tells us to disobey God. No, the demonic is a real problem, and it is today as well. That being said, you think about if we're going to sit here and try to impose a 21st century American view back onto them and say, well, it wasn't really demon possession. These people were just mentally ill. Well, it's interesting that Jesus casts out demons and that heals them. It's also interesting to note that it's really difficult to diagnose mental illness. I actually studied up on this a little bit. Most people who work in the field of mental illness have a hard enough time diagnosing somebody who's in their office that they know. Much less can we look back 2,000 years and say, no, these guys were really just mentally ill. They weren't demon-possessed. Not to beat a dead horse, but I think we can take Mark at his word here. And we can take a lesson from that. And that is not to say that if people do have, or we do encounter real mental illness, that we should always say it's demonic. No, that would be the opposite error. But we need to take this seriously, because as we're going to get to in a little bit, when we look at Jesus' solution to this, we have to know what our enemy is. And if the enemy needs to be fought through counseling and through medication, great. But if the enemy needs to be fought through prayer and through fasting and through preaching the word and through repentance, we need to admit that both are a possibility. And that is exactly what we learn here, is that Jesus deals with all sorts of people. He is the healer of all people. So as a result, Jesus has this incredible ministry. He blows up, right? I mean, he was probably the top story on Twitter that week. Everybody was Facebook posting about Jesus and how he had healed their cousin. And he has this moment, which is interesting if you think about this moment that he has of power, of popularity. If you remember back just a few chapters, what had Satan tempted him with? Well, you'd have to go to other gospels, because Mark, it says he was tempted by Satan, but we know specifically what the temptations were from other gospels. When Jesus had been tempted by Satan, he was tempted with temporal power, with fame, with ruling over everything. And Jesus, just by working a lot of miracles here, but for working miracles for a very short period of time, he sees physically, in reality before his eyes, he can count the people that have shown up for his ministry. He's completely packed out the first church that he ever planted, and there's people out the door waiting to come in for more. He is on his way to exactly what Satan had offered him earlier, and that was to rule the world. And so Jesus withdraws, gets up early, heads out before anybody can catch him. And he goes and he prays. And we don't know what Jesus prayed. The text doesn't say. But I think we can make some strong inferences simply based on what he does after he prays. How counterintuitive is this? Jesus, at this growing popularity. I mean, everybody knows you only get a few shots at popularity, right? You got to seize the moment when it happens. If you've got something going, ride it till it doesn't go anymore. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He goes away and he hides himself in the solitary place to go and pray. He goes and he does this so that he can be with his source of power, that he can be with his Father, that he can do the things which he was called to do. See, Jesus was a gracious healer, and he truly had power, but Jesus did not come to be a miracle worker. Jesus did not come to open up the Big Tent Revival and have healings every night so that people could celebrate him and support his ministry and get him a private jet. That wasn't at all what he did. He came to do the will of his Father. And so he needs to take some time away from these crowds, from these people, and go and be with the Father in prayer. You see, Jesus was reliant on the Spirit of God. Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we, my friends, do not believe that Jesus alone was God, or that God the Father alone was God, or that the Holy Spirit is God. We believe in a Trinitarian God. So when we get to these moments of seeing what God is doing in the world, these are Trinitarian works, because that's exactly what we believe. That's why we even named this church Trinitas, because we believe in the Trinitarian God. Jesus was truly a man who had a human nature, and he relied on the Holy Spirit to do wonders. Jesus is not merely an example in this. He's not just showing you, hey guys, here's the 5 steps to be a more spiritual person, go and pray. But he's at least doing that. He's at least serving an example. Ask yourself, how many nights have you laid awake scheming things that you honestly have no real hope to achieve? But if you had instead, you could have turned and prayed to the one who made all things. You see, Jesus can heal the sick. He could replace limbs. He could make paralytics walk, because he was the God that created all things. Right? It says in Colossians that all things were made through him. Okay? So it's no big deal for the one who made everything to rebuild a limb, to rebuild a spinal column, to give somebody the ability to walk. He's how you could walk in the first place. So of course he can do it again. Of course he can recreate it. But you know what? That power isn't something that Jesus is just relying on as though he's Superman. No, Jesus is really a man. That's why he doesn't know certain things. And so what does he have to do? He has to go to the Father and be empowered by the Spirit of God to do these things, because that is where the power of Jesus comes from. So that should be a lesson to us, that if when we have needs, we are much better off to turn to the one who created all things as our source of hope and power. Even Jesus himself had to, right? Jesus had to go and pray. So how was it that Jesus was going to be faithful to this call? How was he going to avoid the attraction of the crowd? How was he going to avoid being Benny Hinn of the first century? How do you avoid that sort of temptation to say, I can be popular, I can have power, I can have money, I can have all of the things that I want to have, all I have to do is rip people off and be a heretic and go to hell? Well, he did it because he was filled with the power of the Spirit. That's how he did it. Because he was a man like us. He was tempted to those things. Those were real temptations for him. The idea that, wait a minute, so you're telling me that all I have to do is keep doing miracles and I don't have to go to the cross? I don't have to die? I can get a church on earth. I can get an earthly kingdom here and now, and I can avoid all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the rejection that I will undergo if I follow my Father's plan. You see why he had to pray about this, why it was so difficult for him. And you say, well, But he had these crowds. I mean, they obviously loved him. They're obviously following him. Yeah, they were. But what did Jesus come to do? What did he come to preach? He came and he taught repentance. Were these people coming to him? Were they banging down the door saying, Lord, forgive us? Lord, please help me so that I don't have to fear the wrath of God, that I don't have to deal with my sin? No, they were coming to get healed. That's what they came to do. So when you look at even this healing that Jesus is doing, It's pointing to a greater work that he has. Because when you read, as I mentioned earlier, the Greek is helpful. Because there's the Greek, I mentioned the word about agero that he raises up, so he's raising these people up. Well, he's also connecting back to his healing of these people. He's connecting back to something about forgiveness. Because if you read in the Greek, when it says that the fever left Peter's mother-in-law, stepping back to her for a moment, the word there, the Greek word, is ephemi. And that's the word that gets translated as left. And we don't get that because it says left, and we don't connect leaving with forgiveness. But there's other places, and one of the other meanings of that word is actually that Jesus forgave her fever. Her fever was forgiven her, and it left. There's this other thing about the demons, and it says that, I read it earlier, that the demons, he did not forgive the demons, he did not allow the demons to speak. Actually says that he did not forgive the demons to speak. The demons weren't forgiven. The woman was. So Jesus isn't just healing to get people to follow him. He's healing people to point them to this greater, much greater reality. And this is the point on which the whole thing turns. Because this is the whole turning point in the story, right? Jesus goes from this ministry where these people are following him. And what does he do after praying? He leaves it all. Which I think is a clear indication of what he prayed. We know what he prayed. He taught us how to pray. And we know what he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, Father, but thy will be done. So going back to verse 36, it says that Simon and his companions searched for him. And they found him. And they said to him, everyone is looking for you. They're like, come on, man, don't you get it? What are you doing? You're popular. Come back. This is exactly what you wanted. You've been trying to grow your ministry. You've done it. Come back. Let's get this thing done. And Jesus says to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. When you read in the text, it actually means that when it says that they found him, they go out looking for him, they actually have to hunt him down. That's the sense of the Greek words in there, is that they're actually out literally scouring the countryside looking for him. They finally find him. It's like he's like an animal that's being hunted by these people who are just dying to find him. Everyone is looking for him. Jesus, refreshed by prayer, he makes a tough call. He says, come on, let's move on. You know why? Because he knows what he came to do, and he knows the motives of the crowds looking for him. There's no record that the crowds actually wanted what he ultimately came to do, that they even saw their great need. And Jesus was no doubt tempted by this. But he's a faithful son. That's the big point about Jesus. And as a result, he intensifies his focus on his mission, and he leaves the crowds to do what he came to do. We need to have a similar focus. We need to keep this idea of what did Christ come to do. He came to preach the gospel. And of course, that was accompanied by signs and miracles, authenticating that gospel, showing that what he was saying, what he was doing was true. As we'll see later, the connection between healing and forgiveness of sins is made even more explicit when he heals the paralytic. But I won't give anything away and preach that sermon. But there is this explicit connection between the ability to heal somebody and the ability to forgive their sins. And Jesus makes it clear. Because you know what? The real need that we all have, ultimately, is to have our sins forgiven. You think about all of these people that were healed, all of these people that had demons cast out of them, they died. You know, Jesus' healing was perfect. It was immediate. The woman with the fever got up, was fine, didn't have a fever. But guess what? I don't know when, 20, 30, I don't know, sometime later she died. She's not living today, so at some point the woman passed away. So what is the point of the healing? Well, it's grace, it's mercy, it's compassion, it's Jesus loving his people, it's doing good things for his people, but it's pointing to a greater reality. And church, we need to focus on this same thing because it is so tempting. There are so many temptations to do this. I just spent a few days at Presbytery talking to a lot of other elders and ministers who plant churches, and there is this constant temptation. People find out, oh, you guys planted a church. How's it going? Good. We're seeing people baptized. We're preaching the word. We're delivering the sacraments. Oh yeah, how many people are you running? I always tell them the same thing. Oh, we're still under 200. We're still under 500. It's yeah, we're under that. It's a good church planter answer, right? You don't give away too much. Because there's this constant competition, even amongst very godly people, where I respect and love these men. They are great men. But there is always this temptation to want to be more popular, especially today. Because you know what, my friends, as the church today, we do not sit in a position of power and authority. People don't say, well, I'm thinking about doing this, but what does the church think? What does my pastor think? Or people outside of the church, well, we'd like to start this new, I don't know, whatever, TV show that's incredibly horrible and immoral, but what does the church think? Do they think it's okay? Nobody cares about that. So what are we tempted to do? We are tempted, not being in the seat of power, we are tempted to be relevant. We just want people to listen to us. We just want people to like us. I have that temptation. You know, if we would just do this or do that, if we just wouldn't speak this way to that person, they wouldn't be offended, they wouldn't leave, they wouldn't not come back. But you know what? We don't have that luxury. Jesus didn't have that luxury. He didn't have the luxury to get off of his mission, to get off of what God ultimately had called him to do, and to start doing something that would be more palatable for the culture around him, that would serve their felt needs. If we wanted to open up an entertainment center, we could get a lot of people here. Get a lot more people here. I know people who pack out insurance seminars by paying people to go there. And that would be, there's actually some churches who have done that, believe it or not. They actually will have raffles and give people money for coming. But is that really what the Lord has called us to do? Not at all. You see, what our calling is very simple. And Brant nailed it specifically last week when he said, we are here to fight a battle. This is where our spiritual battle starts. This is the pattern for our spiritual battle that is to permeate the rest of our lives. Because, my friends, we do have a real enemy. And that enemy was made manifest in the book of Mark. And we saw it explicitly. People who were demon-possessed. People who were being oppressed by evil spirits. People who were being tempted to do things. And you know what, my friends? Sometimes we don't even have to be tempted by an evil spirit. There's just evil within our own heart that wants to do it. You know, Satan's not even bothering us because we're already on his team. We didn't have to send a demon to get us to do it because guess what? We're a full participant with him. Our battle, then, is a spiritual battle. And the way we fight it is we declare the good news of the gospel. And this is what Jesus wanted to do. So he says, let's go. Let's go to another town and let's keep preaching because that's what I came to do. I came to preach the good news that the kingdom of God is near, that the time for repentance is at hand, and that ultimately I will save the world. I will be the propitiation, the one savior that all men, that all mankind need. Because more than he saw the people's need to have their demons cast out, more than he saw their need to have their physical bodies healed, he saw their need to have their sins forgiven. And he saw that as so important that he even gave up his own life to accomplish it. So this is going to be our focus. You know, sometimes as churches, they have vision night. Let's all get on board. Let's all get on board tonight. And this is the same thing you're going to hear every week. Let's continue to preach the gospel. Let's declare the gospel boldly. And that is what I'm going to do for you tonight. You see, your biggest problem is your sin. My biggest problem is my sin. And what God did was he became a man in Jesus Christ to deal with it. And I need to tell you this, I need to remind you of this, because no one else will tell you this. People will sell you things. They will waste your time dealing with all of the symptoms that you have, but no other body on this planet is going to level with you and get to the root issue, which is your sin. Because no other body on this planet is the body of Christ. There is no other organization that ultimately cares about your sins and cares about the solution to those sins like we do. And why are we so obsessed with that? Why do we care about that? Because we don't follow a God who set up a tent and had healing ministries. No, he had that opportunity and he left it to go and preach the good news, to preach the gospel. He put that aside and he focused on the gospel. So as those leading this church, as those responsible that one day will have to stand before God and give an account for your souls for as long as you are with us, this is our pledge and our covenant with you. This is what we will do for you. We will continue, like Jesus, to deliver the word of God to you, to preach it to you, to tell you of your greatest need, and to tell you of your greatest one who has met that need. And we will deliver to you the sacraments. which also came from the Lord. Because Jesus doesn't just go on preaching forever. He does. He preaches for a while. And at some point he dies and is buried. The third day rises again. And then before that, he had the Lord's Supper. And he gave that as a remembrance. He gave that as something tangible for his people to do. And when he arose, it took on even more significance. And Christians have been doing that ever since. And what did he say when he sent the Christians out? The first Christians. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey all that I have commanded. That's why we do it. That's what we're going to do for you. And what we need to do is focus on those things because that's your greatest need. So we need to have fellowship. We need to reach out to one another. We need to help each other move. We need to, when people are sick, we need to pray for them. We need to have the women be friends with the other women and reach out to the women who are struggling. We need the men to do the same. We need fellowship. We need all of these things. But my friends, our greatest need is that we would come together regularly and preach and declare the gospel because that's where it all starts. And we need to start repenting. And we did that today. So I don't say that we're doing anything that we haven't done, but I think that we need to specifically repent for supposing that our greatest need is anything other than what the Lord says it is. And I say this because I've had many conversations with many people, and they will tell me about this need they have or this problem they have. And when I try to talk to them to get a little bit deeper and get into what's going on beneath that, I don't get very far with it. I get a lot of pushback. And it seems like there's a lot of people who will have a long list of things that they are ready to complain about, they're ready to tell you about. They really have nothing to do with the gospel. And yet, as one who is responsible for the souls and the care of people, and that has some degree of familiarity with what's going on, they won't admit it. So let's just admit it to each other today. Let's admit that we don't repent perfectly. I certainly don't. Well, the good news is there's one who repented perfectly on your behalf. You think about Jesus. Why did Jesus undergo baptism? He didn't need to repent of sin, but he became a repentant one for us. He repented in your place. So if that keeps you up at night, if you think, oh, well, you know, the guy preaching today said I need to repent, and my repentance is always half-hearted, and it's never quite perfect, and I'm probably going to do it again, and I'll probably have to repent again. Amen. Good news, Jesus repented for you. So don't rely on your own, perfecting your own repentance. Turn to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at him repenting for you. And along with that, experience the forgiveness of God. So many people carry around weights and burdens of shame and of self-loathing and of self-victimization. And it crushes them. I see this on people's faces. I see this in people when I have conversations with them. And I see the disharmony in their own lives that they literally can't get along with anybody. That they can't have any relationship that lasts longer than a few years. That they're constantly switching jobs. That they're constantly moving here and there and the other way, doing different things. Because at the end of the day, they don't repent and they don't have forgiveness. Church, if there is one thing that will destroy us as a church, it is lack of repentance and the corollary of that, a lack of forgiveness. I have seen and I know people who have overcome adultery. I've seen couples who've overcome that. I know people that have overcome abuse. I know people have overcome theft. I know people have overcome assaults. I know people that have overcome lying. But I do not know anyone who successfully overcomes lacking repentance and lacking forgiveness of others. If you lack repentance and you lack forgiving others, it is a cancer that will destroy you from the inside out. And if we allow that to grow up in our own hearts, as I, along with you, do, it will consume us, and it will consume our church, and then if we move on to find another one, it will consume us there as well. So today, I call you to look to what Jesus said, to look at what he came to do. He came with the antidote. He came to preach the good news, and that is that all of this doesn't have to be the end of the story. There is a way that we can repent. And that is by looking to him, by confessing faith in him, by believing in him, and accepting that work which only he can do. So today, let us repent for our own lack of forgiveness and for expecting that others would always be perfect and would always treat us the way we should, and that they would always be the first ones to repent, and that they would always be the first ones to forgive. No, you be the first one to repent. You be the first one to forgive. You do that, and you're going to break that stalemate. And you will be amazed at what the Lord will do. You will be amazed at what happens in organizations, in your personal life, when you simply show humility. And my friends, let us build one another up in the gospel that Jesus promised us, that he came and proclaimed to us, that Jesus Christ has washed away all of our sins, and therefore we no longer hold on to the sins that we have committed against others or that have been committed against us. We have to have this focus. We have to be obsessed with this, because this is what Jesus came to do. My friends, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we can do no other. So as I close this sermon out, I will invite you. Let us all, we will all now bow our heads and we will pray. And let us together pray the Lord's Prayer, because it has in it confession. It has in it forgiveness. It has in it all of the things that we can practically do. And let us start doing that as a people following after Christ. So please bow your heads with me and pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.